Galatians. We'll be spending all of our time this morning in that little book. We've been studying every word, as a matter of fact, for some several months now, preaching our way through from chapter 1 and verse 1, and now very close to the end of the fifth chapter. We have quite a few visitors, and appreciate your presence here this morning. Last week was kind of amazing, in fact, how many people had fled the city for holidays and whatnot, and we seem to have something of a compensation for it here this morning. So I was hopeful that you might have a little bit of time just to spend afterwards and get to be encouraged by your presence. Those of you that have traveled long miles, you know, on various reasons, and yet choose to be here among the Lord's people on a Sunday morning, glorifying Him and being always an encouragement for us. And for those who are not always here, I'd like to have sort of place marker title slides at various locations in these presentations. And having been to Israel a couple of times, I try to find particular views that are mentioned in Scripture this morning, not directly related to our study of Galatians at all. But this view, as you can see, is north up the Kidron Valley. If you'll note that on the left side, which is the west side of the Kidron here, this is the Temple Mount itself. The larger stones in the bottom part here were actually there at the time of Christ and the apostles, and later constructions, of course, have been added to them. But originally, the walls were even higher than you see there now, as those original stones supported those massive and amazing structures in the time of Jesus the Christ. It doesn't show very well in this particular photograph here, but all of this hillside, you see so very steep, is what was the original city of Jerusalem, and it's called the City of David. Today, just out of sight, back this way, as you're looking at it, you know, there are a number of caves that were obvious burial caves and maybe the location for the kings of ancient Israel. But last week I showed you a slide that I'm going to show again in just a moment. Remember this, then, which is the southeast corner of the Temple Mount. And imagine that you come off the Mount of Olives. This is the general area of the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus having been arrested, for instance, would either have gone back up to make a traversal along the side of that hill, or perhaps come down the valley after he'd been arrested, and just around this corner would have then gone up the hill. But remembering that corner of the Temple Mount, this is the photograph that I used last week, and this is that same corner right there. So here's our Mount of Olives, Kidron Valley flowing down like this, and then right next to this, another picture I showed you last week, there's a staircase that goes all the way back 2,000 years as well that leads down to the Pool of Siloam. So this area figures prominently in much of New Testament history, Jesus spending a great deal of time in this immediate area. In this particular photograph now taken perhaps from the location of the house of Caiaphas, where he was so unfairly tried so long ago. Our faith, of course, has been built upon him, and then the revelation that he and the Holy Spirit provided to the apostles and prophets of that time and then passed on down to us now in these books we call the Bible. And so we have this book of Galatians. Chapter 5 has been telling us about the fruit of the Spirit for several weeks now. Spent one lesson on love, another on joy, a third on peace, a fourth on patience. Then tied some together last week, kindness and goodness and gentleness. But as the scriptures quoted there, these fruits, these results, these things that come to us because of the presence of the Spirit in our lives are preeminently important, and none more so than the word this morning that in the New American Standard is translated faithfulness. That, in our English minds, is a little bit misleading, as we're going to see in a moment. But there's a root word there, obviously, in the English. It's the word faith in Greek. That word is used a tremendous number of times in our New Testament. There are 310 times in 285 verses that same word, faithfulness, or some close derivative of it, is used in our New Testament. So it's not just in Galatians that we find it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, but it is something that is of central importance throughout the New Testament. It's used another 42 times in 39 verses, where in English our word un would be attached to it, so unfaithfulness. In Greek they use the alpha, their letter A at the front, which is the un in their language. But, you know, that takes us up over 350 times that some form of this word appears. And that's just in the noun form. Another form of this word is used as a verb. And as a verb, in just the New Testament again, it's used another 554 times in 496 verses. So, of course, we're going to try to look at each and every one of these this morning. Get your fingers, you know, limbered up. But that's 896 times in 820 verses. That's amazing. You know, that's awesome. That is most impressive. And it ought to impress us. If God feels that strongly about this word and then its various permutations and the differing ways that it's used, both as a thing or as an action, then of course it behooves us to understand it. Faith, brethren, if I could find an illustration, is like Stone Mountain in Georgia, I guess. How many of you have been there? I never have, but you know, I've been impressed with it through the years. Faith, brethren, it's just the bedrock of all things that are biblical. And again, we're not even talking about the Old Testament here. I'm just talking about the Greek word as it's used in the New Testament. This is primary. This is foundational. And it is also enormously extensive and varied, which is kind of surprising. This word is used an awful lot, but it's used in a very wide-ranging manner and in differing ways. Not altogether different, of course. It's always the same root word. But that root word has just massive waves that go out in all directions throughout biblical history, throughout biblical doctrine, and of course then intersect with our lives as well. Now, the one verse we'll be looking at this morning, that'll be a second, I guess, at the end of this lesson, but one verse, apart from the book of Galatians, is in Hebrews 11 and 6. I think most of you would be able to quote it. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God, and that's the only reason you're here this morning, you came here, you left somewhere else, and you abandoned other things that you might do. So that quite physically, you could bring your spirit, housed and mobile in your body, to this place. So we have, in one sense, come to God today to worship Him. But those who would come to God, you know, in a spiritual sense and in original sense, who first strike up a relationship with God, must believe that He is, have a clear conception and conviction of His existence, and, the verse continues, that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now, we're not just in this, you know, for what God can give us. We're not, you know, selfish people. And if the Scriptures teach anything, it is that we are to be selfless and have the example in Jesus the Christ, who is ultimately self-sacrificial. But there are two things. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And therefore, you must come to Him believing that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him, which is a way of saying, believing that He will respond to the kind of life that you live, the way that you behave. He rewards those who seek Him via, through, by means of faith. So, faith, as I've mentioned a moment ago, you go to all the Greek dictionaries and whatnot, you know, is a noun, something that we have. It is a thing to be possessed. It can be defined as having certain component parts, and it is throughout Scripture. But it is also used as a verb. It is an action. It is a thing that we choose to do or not to do, to engage in or not. And so it is just you know, the life's blood of all things in Scripture, the breath in the biblical lungs. It is everywhere. And without it, you can't please God. Without it, you cannot be, you know, a living part of His family. It is that important. So you look at this massive amount of data and you say, well, okay, you know, it's a fruit of the Spirit. How then should we approach? Now, what would be a single lesson, because we're going to spend the rest of our lives studying this, you know, we have one lesson about the fruits of the Spirit. And I thought maybe best to just limit ourselves this morning to the Galatian letter itself. It can, therefore, help us, I hope, you know, to kind of review the months that we've spent in these preceding five chapters anyway. So this word in either a noun or verb form is going to show up some 26 times in just the book of Galatians. It's only six chapters. It's one of the smaller books in the New Testament. But like all things that you find in Scripture, faith is central to this particular book as well. So if hopefully you have your Bible open and can turn, now we're going to look at each and every one of these verses. We won't have a whole lot of time to spend on each one, obviously. But what I'm hoping this morning is just that we'll be able kind of to stand back and go, oh, wow, look what Paul was doing in that Galatian letter. We can remember in the dim and distant past, you know, months ago when we started this study, that Paul was really angry. He was furious with these people. He blistered them harshly for their failures on several occasions. Started chapter 1, started chapter 3. He was there in the very brutal business of saying to them, you need to straighten up. You have gone altogether awry. And you need to fix yourself, and you need to fix yourself well. Well, okay, then let's see what Paul has been doing again with regard to faith throughout this epistle. As he's looking at a people who are teetering on the brink of ruination of their relationship to God because of their having so completely and thoroughly misunderstood faith. Misapplied faith and misjudged the value of faith so that they're turning back to Moses' law, to the old ways of the Jews, prior to all of that being fulfilled in the life of Jesus the Christ and in his doctrine. So in chapter 1, it does not come up immediately. He's pretty angry with these people in the beginning. But in chapter 1, first time we have faith appearing, is in verses 22 down to the end of that chapter, verse 24. He says, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. So when it's first mentioned, all that it said is that it is a thing, it is a set of doctrines, so it is a believable body of information. And by the way, this word faith in its verbal form is ordinarily translated believe or believing. Noun form again would be believer. So anytime in Scripture, with one or two, so extremely rare exceptions where just a mistake's been made in translating, but whenever you see the word belief or believe, some form like that, it's the same word for faith. They're interchangeable, these two words, faith and believe. So we typically think of faith as, you know, as a verbal form. This is the thing that I'm going to do to have faith. But what I believe is what he's talking about right here. You tried to destroy the faith. You tried, Paul had spent, you know, serious amounts of time and effort trying to prevent this information from spreading any farther than it already has. So he had to choose. He had to choose between preaching this set of facts or trying to destroy it Well, he failed in the destruction. He couldn't fight it any longer. So he yielded. Perhaps some of you have in much the same manner. There's been a lot of people who have spent years thinking, you know, that Jesus and the Bible is mythology. It's a crutch for the weak and a thousand other things Satan fills our minds with, you know, to turn us away from the Scriptures. And you may have been one that fought against it, either by just, you know, rejecting it, or perhaps even as vigorously as Paul did, being persuasive, trying to teach people, you know, that foolishness. Stay away from it. But when the facts are considered, when the wisdom that is in these words and the power that lies behind them is rightly understood, you know, you give up the fight. You accept this reality that what God has said is the truth and therefore must be embraced by an honest heart and presented to as many people as I can. That's how Paul introduces the subject. He fought it, and then everybody learned that he preached it. The next occurrence is in the second chapter at verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, that is, by Moses' law, by the Old Testament law, but, so, a man is justified through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed. It's translated believed. It's that same word faith, just a different form. Okay, so in 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So all Paul is saying is, there's only one way you can be corrected, one way you can be fixed. This word justified means to set a thing right. Faith is the only way that your problem can be remedied. Now Paul fought against the doctrines, these things that were to be believed. He then understood that he needed to embrace them because he came to understand through, you know, meeting Jesus himself to begin with, and then the revelation that was given to him, that his old sense of correcting sin, his old sense of making himself acceptable before God, the old way that he thought that he could get the dirt off and therefore be acceptable in the presence of his God, was through that Old Testament system of law, is just absolutely incorrect. It's faith that is an antidote to the law, because it alone can accomplish what the law could not. So you don't fight it, you preach it, because it sets right, it corrects, it fixes, it justifies. But when he ends that second chapter at verse 20 with what is for me, you know, the single most prominent verse in the whole book, I think it describes his whole reason for writing, what it is he's trying to accomplish, though it is only a declaration of his own personal feelings. It is at the same time the model for all others. When in verse 20 he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Not a word that was bandied about lightly in those days. Most people in those days had seen crucified people, feared it mightily, understood how frequently it was used by the Romans, and that intentionally crucifixions took place in the public and along the streets so that everybody understood the fearsome power of getting crossways with Rome. But he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by believing that body of facts. I live by faith. I live by believing all those doctrines that God revealed. I live by faith, he says, in the Son of God who loved me. That's something you learn in the Gospels. And delivered himself up for me. That's a part of that faith that's been delivered to us. He said in 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died needlessly. Brethren, if you do not crucify yourself and live by faith, then for you at least, Christ's death was needless because it accomplished nothing for you. It is intended, this faith, to become for you a way of life, not just a set of things you believe, but a set of things you practice. In chapter 3 and verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you, Paul says to these Galatians, and again at this point, angry with them again. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Brother, that's a big topic, and I'm going to spend time on it here this morning. I put on the screen, provides the Spirit. So read the verse again. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit? Was this Spirit somehow provided to you so you could accept it? Did you receive the Spirit by Moses' law? Did that old covenant do that? Oh, no. So what did do it? Or by hearing with faith. Hearing that gospel and believing it opened a door so that they could receive the Holy Spirit into their lives. Into their lives personally. Again, no time to be studying how all that works. We've done that on other occasions. But also, you know, it then provides opportunity for them seeing these miracles to see the power of Scripture. In chapter 3 and verse 5, does he then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, two different things, but both related, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So we say this faith, you know, provides the Spirit, but it also makes us children of God, therefore sets us up to become inheritors of God in His due time, in final judgment, in our own time, when we pass from this life. But at this point already, brethren, you can tell just by looking at the screen, you know, we've got quite a few to go, but already in five passages, how many different ideas have been associated with faith, the thing, or believing, same word, that we do when we respond to seeing these facts. You can praise it or you can fight it. You can be justified by it or not. It can become a way of life where you can reject it and live however you like. It provided the Spirit in those days, and then I either am a child of God or not, and therefore will be rewarded or not, shades of Hebrews 11:6, based on how that thing, faith, lives in me. Now, in other lessons for this congregation, we've talked about losing faith. We've talked about a faith that dies. I've done lessons on a whole lot of different adjectives and adverbial ideas, you know, that color our relationship to faith. When all is said and done, every human being on the surface of the earth in all times and places will come to the crossroad where they decide, do I want to be a child of God or not? If I choose to be a child of God, then in this collection of books we call the Bible is a set of information that I will believe, that I will accept. There is a God, He is, and He is a rewarder of those who seek Him, as Paul mentions in this passage, an inheritor. In every one of those verses, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 now, he uses that word faith, calling these people back from their foolishness and their selfishness to the purity of this thing that is the faith God has given to this earth. Now in chapter 3, verse 11 through 14, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law, again all of this, Moses' law, is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through, guess what? Through faith. Now, brethren, just the study of this one thing, being bought back, redeemed, being purchased away from the curse that those Jews bore because they were born under that law. Just that one topic is fascinating and prominent in both the Old Testament and the New. So, you know, it's frustrating as a preacher. You look at something, you know, it's got 896 verses, and you say, well, what can I say about this? This morning, all I'm trying to do is just to put the words up on the screen. In six chapters, what did Paul do for the Galatians? He taught them every time he opened his mouth in the book, chapter after chapter, 1, 2, 3 so far, and more than once in these chapters. He has said, because faith does this, oh, and it also does this other thing, and then there's this that it can do too. Oh, and don't forget, you know, the heart of it all is live or die eternally. Be cursed or redeemed. In the existence, or the lack thereof, of this thing called faith. In chapter 3, in verses 22 through 26, the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who faith. Never forget, every time you look down there and you see the word believe, you're seeing the same Greek word, faith. But before faith came, 23, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Brethren, in just these few verses, he has summarized the entire Old Testament. When you want to talk about faith, he says, okay, you believe what God says. And what God has told you in those 66 books is that you need to come to Christ in order to be justified, because the old law of Moses can't do it. And if you want to be a child of God, you need that faith. And only the children will be the inheritors. Only they will be rewarded. In chapter 5, and in verses 5 and 6, this chapter only once, and it's kind of surprising to me, and I'm not sure I can tell you why, you'll note that after so much has been said about faith in the first three chapters, and in each of those three chapters, he skips it in chapter 4 and mentions it only once here in chapter 5 at verses 5 and 6. We, through the Spirit by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but parenthetically, what means something is faith working through love. Now that's a whole lesson, and I've preached it here. Faith lives or dies. Faith is inert or it works. So active or passive. But it's all the difference. If it works through love, James will teach us, then it lives. And that is all that matters. That we have a working faith, which is therefore a manifestation of love to the world about us. Last time, it is mentioned in the book of Galatians, and as we bring this lesson to a close, is just this 10th verse, 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, brethren, nobody knows the day of their death. Today could be yours. While we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. There is but one faith. Ephesians 4 makes that plain in the early going of the fourth chapter. There's only one, brethren, and it's everything. So in 6:10, he also points out that this faith carries a lot of responsibility, that it be active, that it be busy, that it manifests love, that it works through love for everybody on the surface of the earth, and especially for the people that are in this room right now, who are called the household of faith, the family of faith, the children of God by faith. Especially we who are those children are mindful of the brothers and the sisters who are in this household above all others on the earth. And that essentially is how the book will close. We'll close with just this remembrance in Romans 10:17. Brethren, faith, with all that we've seen in the list, as prominently important as it is, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's only one source: your reading, hearing, being directly exposed to the Word of God. That's the only way you can ever have it. So I'll close by praising each and every one of you this morning. Thank God for the heart that brought you here today. Thank God each and every one of you here in the household of faith that you assemble on the first day of this week, probably maybe twice, come again, you know, on Wednesday. The people who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because you hunger and thirst after faith, which can exclusively and only enter your life to the degree, to the extent that you are exposed to the Word of God, that you're drinking it in, slaking that thirst for righteousness. Thank you for being here this morning, for encouraging each and every one of us here in the household of faith. If you're not in the house, then we beg you, please, join us so that we can, as the song suggests, all be together in heaven forever. We can help you then draw closer to God in some manner, perhaps begin your walk with Christ, to crucify yourself today, that you might live by faith as Paul did, or simply to be encouraged or helped in some other manner. Let it be known. Come forward, speak with me, please, as we now stand.